And of the congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 264. For lo, he comes. At his command all nations shall in judgment stand, in justice robed, enthroned in light. The Lord shall judge, dispensing right. Let's sing 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7 of 264. Together we confess our faith as it's recorded in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 56. The goodness and the mercy that have upon me shown shall surely follow me through all the way till life is done. And evermore Jehovah's house shall be my dwelling place through all eternity. All three of 56. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, the prospect of dwelling forever in heaven with thee rejoices our hearts. The knowledge that Jesus Christ will come again to raise the bodies of those who have died in him, and to change the bodies of those who have not yet died, so that the church of all ages will be united in one and live with thee, is our hope. When we stand by the grave of loved ones who have consistently professed their faith in thee, confessed their sin, and sought forgiveness in Christ, then this hope rejoices us. When we are ourselves laid low on beds of affliction and suffering and are reminded of our own mortality, this is our comfort. We pray that thou wilt kindle in us this hope this afternoon as we turn again to thy word and take instruction from it regarding what will happen at the return of Jesus Christ. And if we had any misconceptions about the events that would take place at his coming, which misconceptions led us to think that we or any other part of thy church would not share in the glory of his coming and kingdom, then, Father, comfort us and encourage us by exposing the error of our thinking and giving us to know and to believe and to confess the truth. We pray that in the midst of a life full of trouble and sorrow, as we see the increasing persecution of the church, and as we see the counsels of Satan being put in place to destroy the church, that this comfort might encourage us. But, Father, we also live in the midst of another danger. That is that in this present time we become so caught up with the pleasures of this world, and with the nice things that we have, for they come so easily, and we are accustomed to them, that we do not long for the return of Jesus Christ as we ought. We pray that thou wilt cause us to look for his coming, to realize that even the best this life has to offer is imperfect and is fleeting and passing, so that in seeking his coming and hoping for it, we might know a day comes when we shall enjoy pleasures that will never be taken from us. Pray then that thou wilt open up thy word for our understanding again and cause us to know it and to live in accordance with it. Now as we worship thee, we pray too that our hearts be attuned to the praise of thy name. Many are the burdens of thy people everywhere, and we bring to thee some of them. We pray on behalf of those of thy people who are in prison for thy name's sake, or in some other way suffer greatly because of their faith. Encourage them. Give them perseverance. Give them to know that those who are faithful to thee unto death will receive a crown of life. Care for those who are in prison for wrongs they have indeed committed. Give them to be an example to others around of genuine remorse and true sorrow for sin, and of confidence that real power which overcomes sin, not the incarceration or judgments which the state imposes on us, but is the power of grace in Jesus Christ. Those of thy people who are in hospitals and nursing homes and other institutions of mercy, be near unto in their need. Care for those who endure famine, for those of thy people who must be fighting in wars, possibly even taking the lives of others. A horrible thing when one understands that human is thy creation, and that we must not kill for our own desire of revenge or out of envy or jealousy. We pray then that thou wilt be with such. Grant them also in their military service to seek unto thee. And if there be those who suffer the effects of war in their countries and lands, who hunger on account of it, may they see that in wars and rumors of wars is also a sign of the nearness of the coming of Christ, and may they look to thee for their refuge and strength. Bless those who are in lands of spiritual apostasy, who worship thee with just a handful of others, or perhaps do not know of other like-minded saints in their area. Give them what they stand in need of also, still to be faithful to thee, even if their own family and close friends should renounce them because of their faith, that they might bear their cross also cheerfully and follow our Lord. Pray that thou wilt care for thy church over the length and breadth of the earth as she meets together for worship, wherever she is, in every nation, tribe, and tongue. Give her to be faithful and firm in her witness of thee, and to honor thee in her conduct as churches also. Our congregation also grant that blessing. Bless the work of missions that we undertake as churches for the proclamation and spread of the gospel throughout the world. We rejoice to hear that now, after long wait, not one but two men have accepted the call to go to the Philippines and labor there on our behalf. And we pray thy blessing on the Smiths as well as the Kleins as they prepare to take up this work. We confess that in our mission work, we cannot do it of ourselves. It is not our work in the final analysis, and it is not carried out in our strength. Satan opposes it, as he will this also. And so we pray earnestly on behalf of our foreign missionaries that they and their families be godly, that they labor among saints who they will find to be true spiritual family, build them up in the knowledge of thee and in the confidence that thou dost use them for the gathering of thy church. Bless also all the other means that we use as churches for the extension of the gospel, including the lecture that we will have this coming week. Cause any and all in the surrounding communities who would be interested, because they do love the truth, to come, it is thy will, to be blessed with under what they hear. Cause, Heavenly Father, that also thy blessing rest on the training of men for the ministry of the gospel. We rejoice to hear that there are more students who are licensed to speak a word of edification in our churches, and pray that they might in due time be continuing and finishing their preparations for the gospel ministry, also find a place in which to labor. Bless vacant churches of our congregations, bless churches which have trouble in their midst, and especially, Father, give wisdom to and bless the meetings of the classes in this coming week, that it may, in a way that pleases thee, address problem that a congregation faces, so that thy name above all be glorified, and congregation and pastor be treated in a way that will please thee. Pray that thou wilt look upon us as a congregation too, knowing that in the midst of this world, and we having sinful natures, are also prone to all of the sins and all of the troubles to which any congregation is prone. Pray that thou wilt keep us and guard us from sin and from evil and from trouble, not because we are deserving of it in ourselves, but so that in our midst the marks of the true church and the attributes of the Church of Christ, her holiness and unity and love for the truth and Catholicity, be manifest. To that end, build us up again in the true faith and in godliness by thy word as it is set forth. Keep thy servant from misspeaking and from in any way leading us astray. Give us hearts of faith and ears of faith to hear and to understand. All this we pray, seeking also the forgiveness of our sins and the sanctifying of the new man in us, as well as committing our way to thee in the week that lies ahead. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and the Reformed Witness Hour will be received. We sing number 426. Before his saints I'll pay my vows to God, e'en in death's veil he keepeth me from evil. How dear to God the dying of his people! Praise him, ye saints, and sound his name abroad. 1, 5, 8, and 9. 1 and 5, 8 and 9 of 426. We read God's word in 1 Thessalonians 4. Our text is comprised of verses 13 through 18, which we will not read a second time. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now begins our text. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, we return this afternoon to our series on 1 Thessalonians, in which is set forth very practically what is involved in watching for the return of Jesus Christ. The first three chapters we saw were very personal chapters, Paul expressing in rather clear language and repeatedly his love for the church of Thessalonica. But in those passages there were three texts that referred to the coming of Christ and taught us something about what it is to watch for his return. First of all, we were taught in chapter 1, verse 10, that to watch for the return of Jesus Christ is the fruit of the converting grace of God in us. It is evidence of true conversion that one has turned from idols and to watch for Jesus Christ's coming. Secondly, we were taught from the end of chapter 2, that to watch involves loving the church and desiring her salvation. Paul specifically says that's why he preached the gospel, because he loved the church and desired her salvation. Though he did that in the office of apostle and pastor and teacher, yet you and I are to seek the good of the church in all that we do as holding the office of all believer. And then thirdly, in chapter 3, we were taught that in watching for the return of Jesus Christ, we are to grow in love and in a holy walk one with another. So then a general conclusion that we have already come to is that to watch for the return of Christ, if you will explain just how practically we do that in our life, is no different than obeying all of the commands of God set forth in the Scriptures. To that end, then, the Apostle, in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, points the Thessalonians to different aspects of God's will regarding avoiding fornication, regarding increasing more and more in brotherly love, studying or working to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, etc. And now we come in chapter 13 to the heart of the epistle, which heart of the epistle extends into chapter 5 through verse 11. The heart of the epistle this is because this section of the epistle of Thessalonians will help us address and explains why there were these moral problems in the church. Why were some not watching rightly for the return of Christ And the answer is they had a wrong understanding about the events surrounding his return. And so the apostle, now in the heart of the epistle, gives more extensive and in-depth doctrinal treatment regarding the return of Jesus Christ itself, and thus the church not only can comfort one another with what she's learned, but is able to encourage each other to live as though watching. This is pertinent instruction for you and for me. First of all, the question is answered. Why is the return of Jesus Christ a hope of the child of God? Why is this the object of our hope? In the second place, the question is answered. What are the order of events that will take place at his coming? Thirdly, getting going to chapter 5, when will he come? And if we don't know exactly the day or the hour, how can we be watching? Fourthly, in this section, the apostle sets forth the truth over against errors, even errors that are present today, doctrinal errors, so that in examining this heart of the epistle, we guard against a wrong understanding of the return of Christ. In our text, then, the apostle is addressing the wrong idea that the church in Thessalonica had, that the believers who were truly believers in Christ and so in their souls while on earth began to experience everlasting life, who died before Christ returned, would not share in the glory of the return of Christ and his subsequent kingdom. This was the occasion for sorrow, the kind of sorrow like the world, even as others, which have no hope. When the apostle in the text says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, he means to give the church not only the order of events that will happen, but the fundamental reason why they need not sorrow as those who have no hope. I call your attention this afternoon to our text under the theme, Watching for Christ's Return, the Dead in Christ Rising First. Notice first the fact, second the blessedness, third the certainty, and finally the comfort. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The apostle means that when Jesus Christ comes again in the clouds of glory, even before we who are alive yet when he comes shall be changed in our bodies and taken to be with him, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and they will come with him. The apostle drives this point home by stating it in at least three different ways in our text. In verse 14, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We're looking for Jesus to come. Those who have died in Jesus will come with Jesus. Verse 15. This we say unto you, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent there has the idea of precede. We will not come before them. We will not share in the blessedness of the return of Christ before they do. Rather, they will share in it before we do. And then again in 16 and 17, describing the events in more particular nature, that Christ will come with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump in God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What the apostle is emphasizing, again, is that there is a fundamental change that will take place in the bodies of believers before we can enjoy the blessings of the return of Christ. That fundamental change of the body of the dead believers is the resurrection of the body. Something that we know from other scriptures involves a wonderful change, a resurrection, a being given life to again. The dead bodies will come out of the grave, their souls will be reunited with them, and they will be changed to be a heavenly body, fit to live in heaven, made like unto the glorious body of Christ, says the apostle in Philippians 3. But as regards those who have not died, but are still on earth, that change consists of something different. Shall we say it is essentially the same change? It is the taking of the body that they have on earth and making that body into a heavenly body, but because they haven't died yet and the body is not buried in the grave, there is no resurrection. Rather, the change that will take place in the bodies of those who are alive when Christ comes is something like the change that happened to Enoch, who was taken into heaven, or translated, and something like the change that must have happened to the body of Elijah, who went up into heaven in the fiery chariot without ever having died. In fact, in verse 17, when Paul says, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," he uses a verb and an idea that makes you think immediately of when Enoch, hunted by the wicked of his day, who wanted to find him to kill him, was taken up out of their sight and miraculously delivered. But the point here especially is the order of events. First the dead are changed, and then they come with Christ, and then the living are changed, and then we all live together with Christ. All of this is accomplished by the power of the risen Lord in his return. There is in the text a graphic description of what will take place in his return. Verse 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He sits now at the right hand of God, where he governs all things. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." He will come with a shout. The word translated shout has the idea of a stimulating cry, a cry that raises some to action. In fact, it's used to refer to a man who's out hunting with his hounds, and he's encouraging the hounds. He gives a certain cry that tells his hounds, "Go get him." It's that kind of a shout that announces the arrival of Christ, but I believe that very shout that is the calling forth of those dead bodies. Elsewhere too, Scripture indicates that the resurrection will take place by God's call. This is the call, the shout that brings the bodies out from the grave. Then we read, "with the voice of the archangel." Now, it's Christ who will have the voice of the archangel, apparently, here. So that the idea is he speaks with authority. That stimulating cry is an authoritative message from God. That was always the authority of the angels when they came with a message. It was a message from God. It would be accomplished because it was God's will. And so Christ comes with that shout, and he shouts it with the authority God gives him, and with the trump of God, which announces his arrival and his presence to judge. All of this will take place, and then, the dead having been risen, we shall all be caught up to be with the Lord. Now that we've explained briefly the events that will happen, and the order of those events, we have to notice several significant points on the basis of this part of the text. First is that the apostle emphasizes in this passage that there will be some believers alive when Christ returns. Remember that Jesus says to his disciples when he taught them the parable of the unjust judge and the widow who would not stop asking him to avenge her of her adversary. And when Jesus drives home that point by saying that the church is to continue and persevere in prayer regarding the coming of Christ, and then Christ says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And the answer is yes. That is, in a few places or in a few people, the believers will not totally be eradicated from the face of the earth before Christ comes. Some will be alive. Paul emphasizes that in the text by speaking at least twice of we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Though some point to the fact that Paul says we, that is, I and you, Thessalonian saints, and conclude from that that Paul's words are not at all to be trusted here. Paul thought that Christ would come when he was alive, but he didn't. So how can we be sure he's telling us the truth yet today? But the point that the Spirit is making when Paul says we is that there will be true believers. The church as an institute, other passages lead us to think, will not exist. That is, the church as she gathers to worship publicly with pastor, elders, and deacons, that Antichrist will have cause to cease, but there will be some watching. I always wonder, and I always pray, will the Lord find us faithful? Will he find our children faithful? And does not this motivate us in the raising of our children that they may well have to live in those last days? And if of my children or yours, some are still those who are watching and alive and remain, what a testimony of God's love for us, undeserved. The second point that comes out of this section is that the apostle teaches that there is a sense in which one sleeps when he is dead. And on the basis of passages like this, some teach soul sleep. That when the Christian dies, his soul, from the moment of his death until the return of Christ, is not conscious. But not only are there other passages in the Scripture that indicate that the believer experiences at his death the joys of life with God in heaven, Paul said, after all, I desire to depart and be with Christ, and Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not only those passages, but when we look at all of those that speak of sleeping, such as our text does, it speaks of sleeping in connection with the body, for it speaks of sleeping and a resurrection. Our text certainly does that. Concerning them which are asleep, the apostle means they are dead, and especially asleep in Jesus, they died in faith, and they shall rise. The child of God sleeps at death in this sense, that in his human nature, in his body, he is not conscious or alive or functioning, but in his soul, he is. And then thirdly, and this is, I think, the most significant point today that is, in the year 2009, as we examine our text. The text refutes any notion of a rapture as many think of it and teach it today. The idea of the rapture to which I'm referring is that idea of a secret rapture, that Jesus Christ, before he comes to establish his kingdom on earth, will come suddenly, unannounced, at any moment, to take believers to be with him in the air. He'll leave unbelievers on earth. After that, Antichrist will come and establish his kingdom. And then Christ will come to destroy Antichrist and reign on earth 1,000 years. And then the general resurrection from the dead. That notion is prevalent, especially in premillennial circles, is widely promoted in books such as the Left Behind series, and appeal is made to two main passages of the Scriptures to prove that doctrine. One is Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. The second passage to which appeal is most often made is our text itself. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Let us see from this passage, which is used in defense of a rapture, how the text simply does not and cannot teach such a thing. In the first place, the text speaks of what will happen at the end of time. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Whatever it means that we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, it happens at the very end of time when Christ comes. But the rapture idea speaks of time continuing yet. The history of this earth is not finished. Secondly, the text speaks of a public and visible appearing of Jesus Christ. He shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The rapture idea speaks of a secret, private, unannounced, invisible coming. You know it would happen because suddenly a person who is next to you is gone. The third place, the text speaks of what will happen to all believers. Those who are asleep in Jesus, and those who are alive and remain. The rapture speaks of something that happens only to some believers, and those who are looking for Christ at a particular moment in history, but speaks of a general resurrection as happening later on. And then finally, the text speaks of Christ coming with his saints. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He comes with his saints. The rapture idea speaks of Christ coming alone for his saints, and only later returning again with them. Far from teaching the idea of the rapture, our text teaches that when Christ returns, he will take the whole church to be with him in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. What does that part of the text positively mean? Possibly it refers to heaven and then teaches that heaven will be not earthly and material, but spiritual, so that the apostle says to meet the Lord in the air, uses the idea of air. But as possibly is this idea that before the Lord recreates the heavens and the earth and takes his church to live with him in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, that is, the church will meet the Lord in the air while he judges the wicked and destroys this world with fire in the process of making the new heavens and earth. And for that temporary time that we are with the Lord in the air, we shall be removed from the earth and yet not in heaven. A time of meeting, a time of welcome, a welcome event, that's the idea of the word to meet the Lord in the air, a time of welcoming him and waiting and watching with him as he performs the final wonder. As the apostle speaks of these things, he indicates that all of this is a blessed event for the Church of Jesus Christ. This will be the culmination of the wonder of salvation. God chose us from eternity. That's where it started, in all eternity. He sent his Son in time. He regenerated and justified and sanctified us, but we as individuals are not yet perfected and glorified, and the Church of Jesus Christ is not glorified to be with him in heaven. The apostle is speaking of the final wonder of salvation, which means your salvation and mine and the church's. He mentions at least four aspects of that blessedness. We notice the first already out of verse 16, the resurrection of the body, a change of the body, so that we can enjoy life with God in heaven in a way we cannot on earth. In verse 17, he mentions a second aspect of the blessedness of the coming of Christ when he says that we shall be caught up with them. The union of the church, dead and alive, the whole church shall be brought together, one body, in Jesus Christ. The third aspect of this blessedness is also mentioned in verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord. The Church of Jesus Christ is not only united with each other and every other member, but with our head and Lord and Savior too. He's with us now by his Spirit, but then we shall be with him in our bodies and in his together. And then the fourth aspect also comes out of verse 17, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. If this being caught up into the clouds in the air refers to a temporary place where we exist while the Lord is recreating the heavens and the earth, then in the last phrase of verse 17, the apostle doesn't mean we'll be in that in-between place forever. The emphasis falls on with the Lord. Forever with the Lord. And that's what heaven will be. Paul said it too. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Christ said it too. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, to be with the Lord. This is eternal life. Again, that puts our text in conflict with the idea of a rapture as popularly taught. For the rapture speaks of Jesus Christ having come to take believers to be with him for a while, but guess what? He's going to leave at some point because he's going to go reign in Jerusalem later for 1,000 years. So that we will be with him for a while and then we will be without him for 1,000 years. But the text says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. This blessedness is that of the culmination and perfection of salvation. This is what the church hopes for. The coming of Christ, a blessed event in itself, is not complete. Or at least our speaking of it is not sufficient if we do not add what effect it will have. We will be with Christ forever. This is our hope. This is our hope in our bodily suffering, the troubles of our soul, the persecution we do or will endure. And as we experience in our life now how imperfect the salvation is that Christ has begun to work in us, this is our hope. It will be finalized and perfected when Christ comes. The body dies, but it will be raised. We will share in His glory. Certainly, the text indicates that this blessed hope is certain. The text does so in the first place by using future verbs. Jesus, them which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with Him. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, etc. Future. And the future verbs always mean to say, yes, it's ahead, it hasn't happened yet, but at the same time in the Scriptures, the future indicates certainty. It is a promise of God. The second place, the apostle indicates this certainty when he uses in verse 15 an expression which I explained in connection with another text not long ago. Remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The double Greek negative shall not prevent them which are asleep. The apostle expresses this hope as certain. The basis for his certainty is not that he wants it to be. The basis for his certainty is not that whatever it takes, he wants the people in Thessalonica to be comforted, and so he's going to invent something that sounds good enough, and even if it's not real, they will stop worrying now about their beloved fellow saints who have already died. The basis of the certainty is that this is the word of the Lord. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, speaks in the name of Jesus Christ. And he speaks that which Christ has revealed unto him. How? We are not told. When? We don't know. But he speaks that which the Lord himself has told him. And you and I receive it the same way. This word is written in the Scriptures, inspired by Jesus Christ himself. And the Spirit confirms in the heart of God's people that that which is found in the Scriptures is indeed the Word of God. So that you and I need not say that this text leads us astray, or that the order of events might be something different from what it actually says it will be. We are certain of it. And then the apostle gives one other thing in the text, which is concrete evidence of the certainty. And that in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It has to happen this way. There must be a resurrection of dead bodies of believing saints. There must be a change in the bodies of those who are alive and remain. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. the death, atoning, propitiating death to earn it for us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to show that what God did to Christ, he intends to do with all the members of the body of Jesus Christ. He treats us as he treated Christ himself. If Christ arose the head of the church, the mediator of the covenant, the firstborn from the dead, then it must follow that those who have died in Christ shall rise also to the life that Jesus Christ has. Do you believe Christ died and rose again? Then you are certain that the dead in Christ shall rise also, and that first. It's good to know that our hope is certain. There's nothing more pitiful than to hope for something and hope and hope and hope only to find out I was the biggest fool in hoping for it. It was never certain to start with. And that's what the world would have you and me believe, and what Satan and his hosts would work in your heart and mind if God would let them. That this beautiful hope of the culmination and perfection of our salvation is something that will never happen after all. The Word of God comes to us and says, as it were, I sent Christ, did I not? He died in the flesh, did he not? He rose again, hasn't he? Then it's true. Be certain. And then the child of God not only looks to the future with certainty, but says, now I have a certain explanation also for the life I feel in my heart. This life which I'm looking for and hoping for in all its perfection, I'm beginning to feel in me already. I have the beginning of eternal joy, says our catechism. How do I explain that? How is it that I'm different than the unbeliever next to me? What's the difference? Here it is. Jesus died and rose again. There you have it. This is the certainty of faith. We could approach our text as one illustration of the nature of true saving faith and the activity of true saving faith. The apostle sets forth the content or the object of our faith. Christ died and rose again. And now the apostle is speaking of the activity. It involves knowledge. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, because to the degree you are ignorant about something as fundamental as the resurrection of the body of believing saints, you do not understand the faith of the Christian church. And so he gives them knowledge. But in the way of knowledge comes confidence and certainty. Faith takes what God reveals in Scripture and says, I know it, and I know it's true. Is that your faith? Then the great purpose is to comfort. If you do not rightly understand this, there is no comfort. The Thessalonians were not comforted. Their loved ones died, and they would bring them to the grave, and I mean their loved ones who died in Jesus. They would bring them to the grave, and you wouldn't know it was a Christian burial. They're weeping. They're wailing as those who have no hope, betrayed a wrong understanding of the Christian faith. Really, a wrong understanding of the process of salvation, that it is a process which continues even in death and through death. And you and I would be the same way if we didn't understand rightly the order of events that will happen at Christ's coming. If we too thought that only those will share in the glory of His return and the blessedness of salvation who are still alive when He comes, then all who died before then have lived and died almost as it were in vain. They never did and they never will experience the greatest blessedness, even though they confess Christ while they lived on this earth. But the apostle says, comfort one another. And by implication, be comforted by knowing the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here is not a false comfort, as so many would give it. Don't worry, when Christ comes, everyone's going to heaven. No, the apostle limits it to the dead in Christ. But here is a real comfort. The whole church will be saved. The Church of Jesus Christ must live in this comfort. You and I have to manifest it ourselves as our own loved ones get old and die and are buried. Though finally no man knows the heart of another man, but only I know my heart and only you know yours. I mean, of men, only I know mine and only you know yours. Nevertheless, in our belief, when our fellow saints, confessing Christ and living as though they are looking for His coming, die and are buried, we need not sorrow like the world. We will sorrow. The apostle does not say that we may not sorrow. We will weep. A bond is broken, but we shall see our loved one again as we are caught up or raised to be with them in the air and with the Lord. And then, not only with regard to the life and death of our loved ones, but as we personally live and die. After all, my only comfort is that I belong to Jesus Christ, so that when I come to the end of my life, I say, in my soul, I shall still live on, but in my body one day, I will be raised again. Death is a gain for me. And we manifest that comfort when we go to the bereaved. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here is a biblical injunction to the children of God that you go, not just the pastor, but all the members of the congregation go to the grieving and bereaved saint with the word of God, these words. The word of the Lord are these words. And that we address the sorrowing saint with the word which only comforts. We do go to them, don't we? As a general rule, perhaps to the funeral home itself, if not to the funeral itself, or the card. But are there words of the Lord on our lips? Not necessarily a rationalization for why this had to happen, but a comforting word from the Scriptures. To watch for the return of Jesus Christ, then, is both to know rightly the order of events that will accompany His coming, and to go one to another and say, don't fret, don't be worried, be encouraged. The Lord comes. You will share in His in the blessedness of His return. Don't even think you won't see the glory of His coming again. The Lord says, all the church will. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, comfort us with these words by thy Spirit, and give us to comfort one another. To the glory of thy name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 28. I know that I shall not be left forgotten in the grave, and from corruption thou, O Lord, thy Holy One, wilt save. All 5 of 28. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.